Just before I begin, can I just say that some of you will recall earlier in the summer, there was a particular message that I preached, and I had quite a lot of points and lots of Bible references, and I produced a sheet with all the things on, rather than try and cram everything onto the screen using the overhead. And I mentioned at that time it would be helpful to know whether you found it better to have a sheet in your hand or things on the overhead. And kind of as I expected, the answer came back, both. So you'll find this morning that hopefully you've been given a sheet with a whole load of points on. And what I'll be doing, certainly probably through this morning series, definitely, is producing a sheet with more fulsome points on. And on the overhead, there'll simply be the headings of each point, just so that we can keep up with where we are in the sermon. But all the references and other bits and bobs will be on the sheet, and you can take those away with you. And I hope you find it helpful and useful doing it that way. Well, let's please have your Bibles open at 1 Corinthians chapter 12 as we move into this new part of our studies through this very important letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthian church. And we're going to be looking this morning at the introduction to Paul's section where he speaks about spiritual gifts. And I've called this message this morning, Spiritual Gifts, What You Need to Know. Now, some of you will be aware that this is a topic of great controversy amongst certain evangelicals. I can remember as a teenager growing up in the 1970s when something that we know today as the charismatic movement really took hold. I can remember whole churches being divided down the middle by these issues. Many churches at that time, through the 70s and the 80s, had their congregations split, and this section was leaving that church, and this section was leaving that church. Many independent Christian fellowships, as they were generally known, were established during that period. Largely, those Christian fellowships were the groups of Christians that got caught up in the charismatic movement and wanted to go in that direction. Now, over the intervening years, things have kind of calmed down, and I suppose Christians have largely just come to terms with the fact that there are these different divisions within the Christian community. But at the time, if you were around in churches during the 70s and the 80s, you'll know something of the great controversy that happened, and of the huge hurt and kind of distraught feelings that there were in many churches over these kinds of issues at that time for churches that went through it. Now, if that's not familiar to you, maybe you weren't a Christian during that time. I have to remember how old I am. Some of you weren't even born during that time. Reminds me how old I'm getting. Don't worry about that for now. Today is a general introduction. Many of the things that I'll be referring to only briefly this morning, we will be looking at in greater depth in the weeks and months to come. But let me begin by reminding you, first of all, that Paul has been addressing a wide range of problems and issues within the Corinthian church. Individuals have been sharing their concerns with the apostle, and the church itself has been in touch with him, saying, help, please. We've got all these things, and frankly, Paul, it's chaos here. Well, it was more than chaos. But they've requested his help and guidance. Please remember, too, that despite the terrible problems that there are in that church, Paul still recognizes them as a Christian church, and he acknowledges them as believers. Some Christians today, sadly, are not nearly as gracious as Paul was, and would do well to learn from his example. They're divided over many issues. They're divided over their leaders in the first chapter. Personalities and preaching styles and abilities. Where with him? No, where with him? Into the second chapter, all kind of worldly thinking, worldly values, worldly philosophies have come into the church. In chapter 3, he has to deal with the issue of spiritual immaturity. The next couple of chapters, the true nature of the gospel's proclamation and of gospel ministry. They're confused in all of these areas. Over the next few chapters, 5 and 6, he has to deal with all manner of sexual immorality that's taking place within the church. And also, lawsuits amongst believers are taking each other to court over all kinds of things. In chapter 7, he has to deal with principles for marriage and divorce and sexual purity, whether you're single or whether you're married. The church is divided over all these things as factions, left, right and centre, on all of these issues. In chapters 8 through to 10, the right use of Christian liberty and the right attitude towards fellow believers. It's a nightmare in the Corinthian church. In chapter 11, observing God's creation order between men and women in the life of the church. And then correcting the abuse of the love feast and the abuse of the Lord's table. By the time they got around to celebrating the Lord's Supper, there were some in one corner who were overindulged in food and drunk, and there were others on this side who hadn't had anything. It was just horrendous. What a mess. Wait till I tell you what some of their worship services were probably like. We haven't even got there yet. We won't get there this week. Maybe you won't be too surprised after what we know already. Now, one of the common issues in that long list of problems is that of bringing into the church things that are of the world. Things that were of their former pagan lives, things that should have been left far behind, they've brought with them into the church. And we'll see that that actually is part of their problem with this issue of spiritual gifts and the work of the Holy Spirit, as the Lord leads us, God willing, in the weeks ahead. Now, we might not have exactly the same problems that the Corinthian church have. But we can too easily make the same mistake of bringing into the church the things of the world that have no place here. So Paul is now moving on in chapter 12 to his next topic. Now, he says, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. He needs to address the issue of something he calls spiritual gifts. And he needs to correct their understanding concerning them. Now, the Corinthians are clearly familiar with the term spiritual gifts. The phrase requires no further definition at that point. Paul's happy that they'll understand what he is referring to when he introduces his theme in that way. And clearly, they're behaving as if they're completely ignorant as to what these gifts are, what they're for, and how they're to be used. And over the next three chapters, he will correct all their errors on these issues. Now, there are many specific errors that they're making. There are many specific errors made amongst Christians today. But before we examine specific things, let's take a general look at what Paul is dealing with. And this morning, I just want us to consider what is brought out in that opening phrase that Paul uses in verse 1. Concerning spiritual gifts. Okay, well, in general terms, let's establish some basic principles about spiritual gifts. Let's be certain about what the Bible says about spiritual gifts. And then, in the light of those principles, we can then look at the errors and examine the errors. So this morning, having been introduced to this theme of spiritual gifts by the Apostle, I want us to ask five questions together. What are these gifts? Where do they come from? Who gets which gift or gifts? What are they for? And how are they to be used? Five questions. Number one, spiritual gifts. What are they? Well, in the Greek, verse 1, where we have the phrase spiritual gifts, in the Greek it's just one word. It isn't two. Pneumatikos. And it's literally spirituals. He actually says in the Greek, concerning spirituals. The word gift isn't there. The word gift has been added by the translators to make it clear that he's talking about the same thing that he mentions in verse 4, where he does use the word gift. You see it there? There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. So we've got the word gift, which in the Greek is charisma, which is where charismatic movement comes from. And the word spiritual is pneuma. It's where we get the English word pneumatic, breath. So in the Greek, it's pneuma charisma, spiritual gifts. And he gives several lists of gifts in verses 8, 9, 10, and in 28 that we didn't read this morning. They're not supposed to be complete lists of every gift that there is, but sufficient for us to see that these gifts are spiritual, well, there's various words that people use. Some call them spiritual endowments. Some call them spiritual enablements. They are an equipping of believers by God for various works of service. In verse 6, you'll see that they're described as diversities of activities. Different things that different Christians do in the life of the church that God, by His Spirit, has equipped them to do. Now, in future weeks, we'll be looking at quite a few of those individual gifts in some detail. But what they all are is God's equipping and enabling of His people to serve. That's what they are. Second question, where do they come from? Well, that's easily answered. This is quite a short point. In verses 4 to 11, we see there the reference to one God who is both Spirit and Lord. We see Paul emphasizes with the phrase the same Spirit. As we'll see, one of the reasons being they've come from a pagan background that believes in many different gods, many different spirits who all work in different ways. And he's reminding them that they've been brought from that. It's one God, one Spirit, who's working all of these things together. Not that pluralistic sense of gods and paganism that they've come from. Verse 6, these spiritual gifts are the result of the work of God. Verse 7, they are given to each one by the Spirit of God. Verses 8 and 11, as I've just mentioned, it's not a host of different spirits at work, but the one Holy Spirit at work in the church. And verse 11, the spiritual gifts are distributed by the Spirit as He wills. We have no part in it. God does it amongst us as He chooses. And so we need to remember then that the gifts of the Holy Spirit are the result of His agency amongst us. Third question. Who gets which gift or gifts? Now, there's nothing to say how few or how many spiritual gifts an individual might get. But two things are clear. We've kind of half covered this already, but it needs to be put very plainly. We have no control over which gifts God chooses to give to which Christian. It's entirely in His sovereignty. He distributes them as He wills. And secondly, and you'll see the significance of this over the next few weeks, there is no gift that is expected to be common to all Christians. There is no one gift that we should all expect to receive. And that's very significant for the modern day charismatic movement. Verse 8 says, to one is given the word of wisdom. And then 8 times, Paul says, to another this gift, to another this gift, to another, to another, to another. So it's clear. Now, we didn't read as far as verses 29 and 30 of chapter 12, but just cast your eyes down through the verses to verses 29 and 30. You'll see there a series of 7 questions, beginning with the question, are all apostles? And 6 similar questions that follow on. Now, in Greek grammar, you can phrase a question in such a way that when you ask it, the hearer can tell what you expect the answer to be. So if you're asking what is called a closed question, where the answer can only be yes or no, in Greek, you can ask the question in such a way that your listener knows whether the answer is supposed to be yes or no. Now, we don't quite have that same facility in the English language. But a more helpful translation, if we actually look at the way Paul phrases his Greek, you can tell that the answer no is the answer he's looking for to the question. So in English, a better translation could be this. Not all are apostles, are they? And the answer he's looking for is no. Not all are prophets, are they? No. Not all speak with tongues, do they? No. So we have no control over which gifts God chooses to give to which believer, and there is no gift that is expected to be common amongst all Christians. Diversities of activities amongst us all. 4th question. What are they for? Well, I want to begin to answer that by emphasising another teaching that's running parallel through these chapters. And that is understanding what the church is. Some people seem to look upon the church as an organisation that needs to be marketed and promoted. And if you will just market and promote the church better, you can get better results and you can expect the church to grow. There's a thing that's referred to today called the church growth movement. And like most things in the Christian world, there's good parts to it and there's horrendous parts to it. One of the problems with the church growth movement is that there are some sections of it that approach the church in that way. They approach it as an organisation to be marketed and promoted. And they import all kinds of language and philosophy and strategy from the world of business and commerce. And they say, follow this formula, approach people and deal with people in this way. Adjust your message to say only this, but don't say that. And in many of those same areas of the church growth movement, you seldom hear them talk about sin or judgment or need of repentance and holiness. Follow the formula, you're guaranteed results. Exactly the way that you get people addressing business leaders, saying, here's how to grow your business. Some see the church as an agency for social change. Now that can in part be the effect of a church, but that isn't what the church is. Or perhaps for you, the church, well, it's just a club to join. Somewhere to meet nice people who think like you do. Well, mostly like you do. Or maybe even the church is about things that you do here to make God pleased with you. none of those things are how to view the church. None of those things are descriptions from the Bible as to what the church is. And in verse 12, Paul uses this great illustration of the church being a body. He says the church is not an organization, it's a living organism. That's what the church is. This body is made up of many parts, but all are necessary to make up a whole body. Some parts might appear more important or more prominent, others less so. Some parts are made to be visible, whilst others are considered to be more private. Different parts of the body can't be envious of the others, saying, I wish I was that instead of being this. For the body to be complete, it needs all its component parts. If you read through, that's what Paul is going to say in the rest of chapter 12, and we'll look at some of those aspects in a bit more detail. But that's the sum of what Paul is saying. The church is an organism, living, vibrant. Imagine walking into a car showroom, and there's a car over here, but it's got no wheels. And there's one over there, and it hasn't got any steering wheel, but it's got two accelerator pedals. And there's another one over there, and that hasn't got a gear stick, but it's got three rear view mirrors. And this one's got no clutch pedal, but it's got four brake pedals all in a row. And you say to the salesman, what on earth's been going on here? He said, well, sorry, sir, bit of a disagreement in the factory. The workers couldn't decide which one was more important than the other. And you end up with something that looks a bit like a car, but it's completely useless. Here in chapter 12, as we read through from verse 12 onwards, and I would encourage you to do that at home later if you're not familiar with that thing there. From verse 12, Paul is describing us as a body. We're all members of a body which God is equipping to be a complete body. But then, if you get to verse 27, we make a remarkable discovery. That Paul isn't just referring to the picture of a body as an illustration. He says, no, that actually is what you are. It's not just an illustration to help explain it. It actually is a description of what you are. It is the reality. We are the body of Christ. We are His physical presence in the earth. That is what the church is. That is what Belvedere Road Church is. We are the physical representation of Christ in the world. He was the body incarnate. We are the body corporate. And when we get to chapter 14, we shall see that he repeats what he says in verse 7 of chapter 12, where he says, the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all, that the spiritual gifts are given for the good, for the profit, for the edification, for the building up of the whole body of Christ. That is what the gifts are for. So in chapter 14, in verses 3 and 4, he speaks of things being a comfort to men and things which edify the church. And in chapter 12, he speaks, let it be for edification of the church. And in chapters verse 16 and 17, he concludes by saying that the other is not edified if you do it like this. So he puts it in the negative. That will not lead to edification. And everything is for edification. And verse 26, let all things be done for edification. And verse 31, that you may all learn and be encouraged. And perhaps I could just ask you to turn briefly to Ephesians in chapter 4. Because Paul talks about spiritual gifts and the body there as well in Ephesians chapter 4. Beginning at verse 11. God himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We corporately are to become the fullness of Christ together. Till we all, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, verse 14, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness and deceitfulness of plotting. Verse 15, speaking the truth in love, we may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. These spiritual gifts are all aspects and facets of the person or nature of the Lord Jesus Christ, working themselves out amongst us here in the local church. And so the church, if it's going to be vital, if a church is going to be what it's meant to be, it's important that we understand that every single one of us has a vital role to play for a church to be what it's meant to be. If you will not exercise the gifts that God has given you here in Belvedere Road Church, Belvedere Road Church will never be the church God wants it to be. Paul, in both of his letters to Timothy, talks about the gift that Timothy has. He tells him in his first letter not to neglect his gift, and he tells him in his second letter to stir it up. Now, during the war, there were those well-known posters of a mustachioed figure pointing, "Your country needs you." Well, Paul here basically is pointing the finger to every member of every church and saying, "Your church needs you." And if you ever feel that Belvedere Road Church is not the church that it should be, the first question you should ask is not what the elders are doing about it. That is a question you can ask, but it's not the first one. The first question must be, what am I doing about it? Because I'm part of this body. Am I playing my role that this body can be a complete and healthy body? The gifts are given for the edification of the church. And that also means, by the way, that there is no gift that has been given for private use and personal benefit. They're all for the church, that we might be built and that we might grow. Now, it's interesting, just as a very brief aside on the issue of church growth, if you want a set of principles and a mandate for church growth, we've just read them in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 to 16. Because he concludes that little section that all of these things that he's been talking about, beginning at verse 11, causes growth of the body. So if you want principles for church growth, there they are in Ephesians 4, 11 to 16. And there are many, many books on the issue of church growth. Some of them are very, very good. The good ones will expound and apply all the principles that you find in Ephesians 4, 11 to 16. And if you're reading a book on church growth that has nothing to do with what you read in Ephesians 4, 11 to 16, throw it in the bin. There is our Christian mandate for what it is to have a growing church. That's what we need to be doing. Let me just quote from a well-known guy, J.I. Packer. He said this: We are right to say that spiritual gifts come from God. However, we go on to think of them in terms either of giftedness, the human ability to do things skillfully and well, or of supernatural novelty, power to speak in tongues, to heal, to receive messages straight from God, to give to others, or whatever. We have not formed the habit of defining gifts in terms of Christ, the head of the body, and his present work from heaven in our midst. In this, we are unscriptural. Paul makes it clear that spiritual gifts are given in Christ. They are enrichments from Christ. 1 Corinthians 12 assumes a Christ-oriented perspective, and it's vital that we should see this, or we shall be confusing natural with spiritual gifts to the end of our days. For Paul, it's only through Christ, in Christ, and by learning of and responding to Christ that anyone is ever edified. So, spiritual gifts must be defined in terms of Christ as actual powers of expressing, celebrating, displaying, and communicating Christ in one way or another, either by word or deed. I think he's absolutely right. These spiritual gifts are all about Christ, active in and through his church. So, final question, how then are they to be used? Well, clearly they're to be used in such a way as effectively edifies and builds up the church. Now, we'll see next week how the Corinthian church was a chaotic disgrace when it came to the exercising of their gifts. And Paul will address that issue fully in chapter 14, which he summarizes with that final verse, "Let all things be done decently and in order." But we're most likely to use our gifts to their full potential when we understand what the gifts are and what they're for. And they are to be used with Christ in view to build us who are the body of Christ. They're to be used with Christ in view because every single one of us is designed to become conformed into his likeness and image, and together into his likeness and image. That's what the spiritual gifts are supposed to be doing, making us like Christ together. They're to be used with Christ in view because they're to make us corporately effective in ministry as Christ himself ministered. They're to be used with Christ in view because they're to make us more effective in the proclamation of the gospel as he proclaimed the gospel. They're to be used with Christ in view because they're to make us more compassionate as he had compassion. They're to be used with Christ in view because they're to bring us all together to full understanding of the things of God and maturing in our faith. They're to be used with Christ in view that we truly are a local expression of Christ to the world in which we live and serve and share. And if we keep Christ in view, he will be our check that we are making progress in the right direction. Are we becoming more like Christ as we exercise our gifts? Or actually, is it making us less and less like Christ as we exercise our gifts together? These gifts are not about enhancing my personal experience or proving that I've moved on to a higher level of spirituality. They're not about us experiencing ecstatic times of worship. Do you want to know what corporate praise and worship should look like? Here's something never suggested in charismatic circles. Do a study through the Gospels of how Christ worshipped and praised and prayed with his disciples and see what you come up with. Try and justify certain charismatic tendencies in praise and worship on the basis of the example that Christ left us. You'll find it an interesting study. You see, the gifts are not given that we might become an expression of what we think the early church looked like. They are given that we might become the earthly expression of the body and nature and character and ministry of our Lord and our Saviour. Now that's exciting. And that's serious. So concerning spiritual gifts, we can see clearly what they are. And we'll be looking at certain specific gifts in the weeks ahead. Where they come from. Who gets which gifts. What they're for. How they are to be used. Now, as we continue through chapters 12, 13 and 14, we'll find there are some difficult verses ahead for us. There are some verses which at first might appear to be contradictory. But the golden rule of interpreting and understanding the Bible is to begin with what is plainly taught and use what is clear to guide your understanding in things that are not so clear. Concerning spiritual gifts, we are not to be ignorant. And we've considered this morning those things that the Bible teaches that are clear on the issue. Now, just a few final thoughts and lessons as we close. First of all, you can't even be a member of this body of Christ unless you're a Christian believer. Sitting in the pews, putting money in the offering box, saying amen at the end of the prayers does not make you a member of this body. You need to repent of your sin and trust in Christ. Then you'll be a member of this body of Christ. We can see also that every Christian must belong to a local church because we are saved to be members of a body. If you're a Christian and you're not a member of a local church, you should be, so that you can take your place in that body, using the gifts that God has given you. Third thing, you cannot think that you as a Christian have nothing to offer. You cannot think that. Verse 6 of chapter 12 says that it is the same God who works in all. Every single one of you. You cannot say you have nothing to offer. You cannot say that you think your gift is insignificant. God has given it to you. And to say that your gift is insignificant is to say that the work God has done is insignificant. And God has never done anything that's insignificant. If God has given you a gift, it's important, it serves a vital function, and for the benefit of us all, you must exercise it. You must not worry about how your gift compares to others. It's God who's decided how they're to be distributed amongst us, and every one of us must just rest content in that. Over the last 6 months, I've been asked a few times what my vision for this church is. In some ways, hope you'll understand what I mean by this. I prefer not to have a vision of my own, but to look to the scripture and let it tell me what my vision for the church is supposed to be. What should I be looking for? What should I be aiming at? And amongst a few other things, it's this: that together we're being built up, edifying each other into the body of Christ, to serve Him, to represent Him, to love Him, to preach Him, to minister His grace. That has to be my vision. That has to be your vision for Belvedere Road Church. Because I can be certain that that is God's vision for Belvedere Road Church and every local church, to His praise and honour and glory. And I trust that in the weeks ahead, as we consider all of these things, that we can encourage one another to exercise the gifts that God has given us, that this local church might be edified and built up to His glory. Let's just pray. Father, we thank You for this word that's before us. We recognize, O Lord, that we're entering into doctrinal territory that has proved to be very confusing in recent years within the Christian community. It's caused great division and hurt over the years. And Lord, we just pray that You would unite our hearts and minds around the truth of Your word. Pray, O Lord, that by Your Spirit it might penetrate deep into us, and that You would spur us on together to service and to be the people of God that You have called us to be, and that we might do all things in a way that is pleasing to You, is honouring to You, and which proclaims Christ. And in His name we pray. Amen.